Okay. Insightful thoughts on the Hebrew and Messianic scriptures, growing spiritually as we study historically. Subtitle today of the lecture is The Canonization of the Writings. The Canonization of the Writings. I see Mary looking exhausted over there. She's thinking, oh no, not another one like you gave the other day. Well, we've got, you know, it can't all be razzmatazz and rah-rah. It's got to be a little bit of the depth of...
Give it some razzle-dazzle.
Razzle-dazzle. Well, we have discovered that Moses did canonize the Torah. We have discovered the proof of that, and there was a canonization that occurred when he handed over the Torah to the priests, the Levites, and that the law of Moses was written out by hand and placed in a compartment of the Ark. We know that. We've found that out historically. And now we're going to have a look at the canonization of the writings. But what I'm leading up to, of course, is the so-called New Testament scriptures. Can they be trusted? And I'm leading up to that step by step, because there's a lot of talk about the canonization taking place way in years after, centuries after Christ left the earth, and under Eusebius and so on and so forth. But we're going to prove something otherwise, and it's quite exciting. But I'm going step by step here so that we get a solid groundwork as to the scripture itself and why it is valid and how we can have faith in it. Henry Levinson of Harvard Divinity School wrote in Harvard Divinity School Bulletin in 2001 the following. Ketuvim, that's the writings, Ketuvim, the concluding scrolls that constitute the third section of the Tanakh. Okay, the Tanakh, or the Bible in Hebrew, is in three divisions. You've got the Torah, you've got the Nevi'im, which is the prophets, and then you've got the Ketuvim, which is the writings. They're in three divisions in the scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures. And he's saying the Ketuvim, which is the writings, ends with God and Israel sufficiently reconciled to one another to allow for large life. Reordering the Hebrew Bible in the Christian Old Testament way, with Nevi'im, the prophets, at the end, left Israel and God alienated from one another. You see, this is rather interesting. When you look at our Christian Bible, it's different. The Old Testament, so-called Old Testament, when compared with the Hebrew Scriptures, is totally rearranged. The Christians rearranged the books, and much to our shame, because the flow of God in history with Israel leading to the Messiah was lost. It was lost. That's why the Jews, mainly today, can't accept the Messiah. If they had, because the Christians have rearranged the thinking.
Not in a chronological order.
That's exactly right. Yeah. And he says the Old Testament finishes up with Israel requiring prophets to rail at them for their rebellion against God, creating a spiritual distance and a vacuum that virtually begs for the good news of the New Testament, the incarnation of God in Christ Jesus, and so the gracious drawing near of God to humankind. And then, as a result of this rearrangement, the New Testament pictures the Jews, especially scribes and Pharisees, that is, rabbis, as pathetic followers of the letter rather than the spirit of God's law, unquote. All right, so there is Henry Levinson's view of the issues confronting Jews and Christians in relation to the so-called Old Testament. What I'm showing by this series is that we need to get back to the original arrangement of books, so that instead of the Hebrew scriptures ending in Malachi, they should end in Chronicles. All right? And for reasons that I will give as we progress.
A big shift away.
Well, a huge shift away. But if we kept the three original divisions, Torah, Prophets, and Writings, we would have the mind of God in all matters. We wouldn't have to be having pathetic arguments back and forth between Jews and Christians, and we wouldn't have Christians running around trying to build bridges between churches and synagogues. That ain't going to work. It's never worked. It's not going to work now. And I was part of, Clemens and I were part of a group years ago called Celebrate Shalom, wasn't it? And it tried to do that, and it was just an absolute farce. But a number of attempts have been made by Gentile Christian scholars over the decades to restore the original 22 Jerusalem Temple scrolls to their rightful order in the false category of 39 books, of the so-called Old Testament Bible. Okay, I'll come to that in a minute. When you combine the 39 books with the 27 New Testament volumes, the New Testament, which really should be the Brit Chadashah, or the New Covenant, our popular Holy Bible editions come out with 66 sacred volumes. All right, and that should raise the eyebrows. The very fact that the Bible has 66, man's number, this is man's number is six, not seven, not perfection, no, number six, and man's number of holy books 66, man's wealth, capitalist system 666. All right, it's all the way through is 666. It's not good. It's always negative. Adam, of course, was the 22nd creation of God. And so, of course, there were 22 angels, 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and the 22 books, sacred temple scrolls. God's got a numerical power that he utilizes because, as one great philosopher said, God is a number endowed with motion. In other words, a mathematical genius. If you've ever read Davis's The Mind of God, which is a scientific volume, it just blows your mind to know how this whole universe runs on numbers. Well, yeah, God's mind is absolutely awesome.
So how many should there be?
There should be 22 temple scrolls,
yeah.
And there should be 27 books in the
49.
In the Christian, then it's 49, which is 7/7.
Right.
Okay, and I'll come to this too. I'm glad you asked that question because it's most important, because I sum up at the very end of the lecture what you're just asking. Okay. Right at the very end of the lecture. So, very good. You're on the ball. But attempts by scholars to restore the correct order of the three divisions in the Old Testament, I don't like using that term, the Hebrew Scriptures, has been largely a thankless task. If you can get a copy of the Ferrer-Fenton Bible, you'll find that he has maintained the 39 volumes of our Old Testament, but he's got it in three divisions. At least he's done that. And Stern's Common Jewish Bible is very similar. Philip Goebel's Orthodox Jewish Bible, which was produced in 2002, has the three divisions and, of course, the right number of temple scrolls. Now, I'm not saying that the temple scrolls, the 22, are the only books that God considers scripture. I'm not saying that because the library of the temple, which was at Bethphage, which was near the Mount of Olives or on the Mount of Olives, that library had all the scriptures of the Jews at that time. I'll be covering this as we progress in these lectures. But the very fact that some scholars wish to recreate a more authentic Christian Old Testament, quote-unquote, in its three divisions in 22 volumes is a candid admission and a recognition of the altogether illicit fabrication that's been imposed for centuries on the Christian Church, which presently cherishes in its reordering of Jewish scrolls a representation, as I said, of God's word in a total of sinful 66 sacred volumes. As I said earlier, if we add 39 books of the Hebrew scriptures to the 27 Gospels, letters, and apocalyptic source material, we get 66. Let me just go over a couple of things. The threefold division of the Hebrew scriptures is as follows. You've got the Torah, that's number one, that's the first division, is the Torah. It has five scrolls, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Five scrolls. The second division of the scriptures are the prophets, and it has six scrolls. There's Joshua, Judges, that was always one volume, that was always one book, one scroll. In the 2nd century CE, Jewish authorities split them into two books. But originally, Joshua, Judges was one volume. Then you have the Book of Kings, which was one book, but today Samuel and Kings were separated into two volumes by the rabbinic authorities in the 2nd century CE. There's a reason for this, I'll explain that later. But Christian authorities turned around later and said, well, Samuel and Kings, we need to split them as well. So now we've got 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. So that one book is now in four pieces. It's a wonder we can even get any sense out of the Bible the way this is written. In fact, I remember Dr. Ernest Martin many years ago when I first met him. He came over to Australia. Jeff Seam and a few others were there, people. And he said, it's like Gone with the Wind. It's like getting the Bible and taking Gone with the Wind and rearranging all the chapters and taking a few out and splitting some of those chapters into two or three or four and then trying to read it from cover to cover. And he said it would make as much sense as...
Total confusion.
So there was the Book of Kings. Then Isaiah was the third in the prophets. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the 12 minor prophets were considered one scroll, one volume. So the prophets had six scrolls. Joshua, Judges, which was one volume, the Book of Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12, which were one scroll. So they were six scrolls in the prophets. And the third division was the writings. And the writings had 11 scrolls. Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations of Jeremiah, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, and Ezra, Nehemiah, which was one book, according to the Jewish authorities, and then Chronicles. And we now have one or two Chronicles, but there was only Chronicles. That was it. The writings had 11 scrolls. So 6 and 5 is 11, and 11 are 22. So there's your 22 scrolls. That's how they should be. And as I said, I will consider the Septuagint, the LXX, and the apocryphal writings at a later date. But we're not ignoring them. I'm just talking now at the moment of the official 22 temple scrolls. Christian scholars increased the number of volumes, as I said, by dividing entire scrolls and creating a new sequential order of books of the Hebrew scriptures, and they succeeded in setting the stage for a net of confusion, as our sister just suggested. Very confusing. Yes, it is. And previously, as protected by the Jewish religious authorities, the divine sequence spread out a plan, a purpose, an intention of Almighty God in a logical flow of spiritual growth in ideas and creating a setting that would lead to the promise of a Messiah. You read the 22 scrolls as they were in the three divisions, and you have this wonderful, wonderful revelation of God sending his Son to die for the sins of the world. But you don't get it in the books that we have at the moment in the Christian Bible. You can get sections of them and put them together, but you don't have a logical, creative story flow. But with the reordering of the 22 books into 39, that essential message of God was altogether lost. You know, God cares for his little flock. God cares for his little flock that follows Yeshua. there was a moment the Saviour looked upon the straggling company of rebels and faithless renegades, and that's what they really were, and he felt a tender regard for them. He said to them in Luke 12:32. If you want to have a look at this, it's a beautiful passage. Luke 12, from verse 32. He looked at this company of renegades, and he said to them, "Be seeking his kingdom, and these things that you want will be added to you. Stop living in fear, little flock, for your Father has chosen with delight to give you the kingdom." They're so encouraging, those words. But you know, the emphasis is on little flock. And oh my, we are a little flock. And around the world, Christians are becoming a minority in every way. In every way, at every level. A little flock. And a number of people who are deserting churches, left, right and centre, leaving churches to be taken over by Arabs and who knows what else, is a shocking fulfillment of the words of sadness. And Yeshua said, you know, when the Messiah returns, when the Son of Man returns, will he find the faith on the earth?
Yeah.
You know, well, he started with a little flock, and he's still got a little flock. And he says, it is God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Yeah. Why? Because we are called, chosen, elected, selected, and we are refined, and we've become a noble creation of God. And he is training us for a position in the kingdom of God. As the Robertson said recently, we're praying, "Come Lord Yeshua," and we even sang today, "Come Lord Yeshua." But you know what? Do we really want him to come? Because that means we will be taking a certain measure of responsibility in the lives of the whole world, in governing people. Do we really want that? My attitude is yes. And bring it on. Absolutely. But God says, yes, I will. When you guys got the ability to discipline yourself. But as we live daily and we're living our lives with an eye on the coming kingdom of God, the rule of God, the desire for the reign of God over the earth, and we're desiring our place in that heavenly ordered system and structure, in our walk, we attract fellow wayfarers. We attract them. And they may appear to be entirely sincere. They may speak the lingo. They may have insider opinions expressed that create the impression they're one with us in espousing their worldview. My advice, be on the alert. Be on the alert. We all want to share the gospel. We all want to evangelize. We all want other people to come, and we want to see this grow. And indeed, we had a few people to start with in 1981, and we grew and grew and grew. And then somebody came along and took it all away. Destroyed it. And we had to reinvent ourselves. And that's why I've often said, you know, I don't trust people that come from Jerusalem. I've said that and I hold to it. But, you know, you've got to watch out for counterfeits. The Robertson and I have personally known counterfeits that have come and gone after attempting, albeit covertly, to undermine both our authority and the pursuit of our commission. How often do we exercise our authority? I don't. I look for opportunities not to exercise authority. You know, this is not a place where you'll find the mind police in action. You won't find it here. And yet there are people that have come over the years and have said, you know, this person, they're dressed this way. You've got to stop them dressing that way. Or this person just said something that's blah, blah, blah. Isn't that wrong? You know, get a life.
It's actually a sign of immaturity.
Totally. Yeah. But we've often been left exhausted at their departure.
Yeah.
We've often been left absolutely exhausted. as though we have experienced, for want of a better word, vampirization. You know, chung, straight to the neck, and suck the blood out of you. And demons will do that. Yeah. Demonic powers will do that. Mm-hmm. They want your lifeblood.
Yeah.
We're the ones with eternal life. Yeah. Oh, yes, quick, let's get some of their eternal life. Mm. This is, you know, demons come in many forms. Neighbours. Anyway, I won't go there.
I think ignorance is one of the big weapons too that the enemy uses.
What is it?
Ignorance.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
Well, we've lost IMCF members over the years who fell hook, line and sinker. Hook, line and sinker for clever, devious arguments about the renewal of the Sinai Covenant and our obligation to observe the entirety of the Mosaic Law as well as other objections. But we've also lost people who have come along and said, you can't keep any commandments. I remember, and I will mention her by name, Annie Stone. She was a beautiful person here, but she was very, very much on the brink of leaving at one stage because of a mousy little putter. Because he's not a nice homosexual, he was an absolute grease bag. And this person came along and he started to infiltrate with his ideas and thoughts about what should be kept and what shouldn't be kept. And he said, you can't keep any laws, because if you do, you're going against grace. And, what? What's the matter with you? Do I commit adultery? Do I kill? Do I steal? I said, do you? Oh, no. Well, why? But Annie was convinced by him, and she almost went out, and we had to really get her to, you know, stop this, just take a back step here and breathe and think this through.
Yeah.
But it wasn't too long when God exposed this man.
Yeah.
Big time. I can't even call him a man. It wasn't a man. So, over the entire term of this ministry, we have often been negatively confronted by radicals of no sincere intention. And this is why I'm saying, be careful, because I believe 2020 is going to be an interesting year. And we're going to have people come. I do believe that. But we're going to have to be very, very circumspect in our relationship with them. Fellow believers who have been nothing more than professional repentants and who have sought to undermine the faith of co-workers with Yeshua by engaging in attempts to overly intellectualize the very foundations of that same shared faith in Yeshua as Lord. One vocal yokel shared with us over at Seabreeze, quote, there is no such thing as absolute truth. The Bible cannot be trusted on any issue, especially in regard to morality. We live in the 21st century, not in the days of Moses or even Jesus. What we need is a new religion based on our modern perspectives and on what we feel is right for us as individuals in the sight of God. Unquote.
What we feel.
That's good.
Yeah.
In other words, you do what you want.
Absolutely.
You want to be what you want to be.
This is the whole. This is. And that's gone back, what, how many years ago would that have been? 10? 11? 12? I don't know. But, you know, these
totally
people.
Totally worldliness.
Oh, totally. This person desires to bend the living God to his will and lust for life. That's fact. I'm sure that he is one who is not just loved by God. You know, God loved the world that he gave his son. But he's hated in equal measure. And I've just given a lecture just recently about God's hatred. And it's there in the Word. And we've got to balance it out and have a good look at that, because God is not like us. We have either love for somebody or we don't have love for somebody.
Yeah.
God can have love and hate in perfect balance because he's God. He's God. Yes.
So these things are taught to young children in school.
Mm.
What you're talking about, I mean, this whole school's devoted to this, but in the mainstream,
yes,
schools, the curriculum, that they are teaching these kids these things, you know.
That's
and
true.
and bringing it's coming through the government. It's not just
yeah.
Absolutely it is.
This is wide,
yeah.
Widespread.
Absolutely
stuff.
It is.
Mm-hmm.
You've only got to sit down and look through some old books written back in the '60s and the '70s by Ayn Rand and others. And she told us what was going to happen. She said, you know, about 20 years from now, have a good look. Yeah, absolutely. Here we are.
In the age of lawlessness is happening right now. Absolutely. With our youth.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is.
The young ones think they rule the world.
Well,
not of them.
You know what, I cannot be but contemptuous of such a view as that person espoused that I just quoted. He espouses it in his overt, unclean, unconverted, yet so hurrah. Let's call it for what it is.
Totally brings God down.
Yes.
It's right through the media. I've seen a promo for Q&A, this Hamish McDonald.
Uh-huh.
And it's, who do we trust?
No.
And it's questioning.
Put not your trust in man.
Yeah.
The scriptures.
It's questioning everything.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Absolutely it is. Well, you know, when you sit down, you look at the people that have come and gone. Their scornful, insulting and disdainful outlook in life is reflected in their face. You can, in hindsight, you can pick them. And if you have a look at Luke 6, verse 43,
King David who said that countenance testifies against them.
Well, we'll come to that in a minute too. Luke 6 and verse 43. Where are we? I'm in Matthew. No. Luke 6, verse 43 and 45. A good tree brings not forth corrupt fruit, neither does a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree is known by its own fruit.
That's what we say, isn't it?
Pardon?
That's a peach tree, or that's an apple tree.
You can't say that.
You don't say that tree is the bearer of.
Exactly. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush do they gather grapes. No, they don't. We used to go blackberrying when I was a kid, we knew what blackberry was. Ouch. Yeah. We used to. A few briar patches around there too. Anyway, a good man, he says, out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. Yeah, from the yetzer hatov. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his... Notice the evil treasure of his heart. Yeah, we don't...
Yeah.
We love that evil treasure. That's why it's called a treasure. We treasure it. We love it.
Yeah. Well,
an
your
evil...
heart is there, your treasure is.
That's absolutely right. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. Yeah, you can't help it. The yetzer hara is alive and well in some people. For out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks.
Yeah.
All right? Yeah. And then he says, and why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Absolutely. He says, you want to show that you're my friend? Keep my commandments. Oh, law? Yes, there are commandments. And he says, you will know them by their fruits. Prophet Isaiah said something very, very profound. It was just quoted a few minutes ago by the Robertson. Isaiah, have a look at Isaiah, chapter 3 and verse 9. Talking about the end of the age and the people of Jerusalem. He says, Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord. To provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance testifies or witnesses against them. Yes, see, the countenance. It testifies against them. They display it.
I never noticed that reading before.
Yeah.
I've got the expression of their faces, witnesses against them, and they make their sin conspicuous as Sodom.
Yeah.
Because it's written in their face.
That's it.
Sometimes you see the eyes.
Oh, definitely.
The eyes.
I watched it the other day with a woman who ripped up a speech in front of the entire Congress. You've only got to look into that woman's face and see
dark
evil.
Oh, absolutely. I've got no time for Pelosi. I don't think God has either. There
so
you go.
So much evil there.
Argue with that.
Horrific.
Much evil. She's saturated with it. But look, they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Now, you know what? What have we seen today? I'm not against homosexuals. Not in the least. I've got homosexual friends. And we've got homosexual people in our family, as a matter of fact. And all of that. And it's time to be accepting of them. And Laurel over there, she's got two homosexual neighbours. They've been very, very kind to her. And you know what? These street marches and all the rest of it, gay Mardi Gras and all that, I tell you what, I wouldn't attend that in a fit. I don't care if I'm insulting some people.
I won't watch it on TV or anything.
No, I won't watch it. And here he says, they declare their sin as Sodom. It's all out there. It's hanging out. They're glorying in it.
Can I just say, what happened to the Waratah Festival? Remember, I don't know if you knew that, but we used to have a festival every October in Sydney. It would parade right through the middle of the streets, and everyone used to go to it. And you'd sit there for hours waiting for it, and you take your lunch and your Esky and whatever. And they had this wonderful exhibition of different companies that built floats and had people on them and did all that kind of thing. And it wasn't before long they decided, oh, no, we don't need this anymore. People aren't really interested. Yes, they were. They flocked to it. And what's it been replaced with?
That's wholesome and this is unwholesome.
That's exactly right. That's,
Look, I'm all for people. I'm all for people being who they are. But why do you have to have somebody walk up and say, hello, Les, my name's Joe and I'm a homosexual. Or I'm gay. I don't care whether you're gay or straight or queer or whatever. Don't announce it. You don't need to. I don't walk up to someone and say, hi, I'm Les Gosling and I'm heterosexual. Why have you got to do this? But notice what he says. Woe to their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Yes, they're bringing it on themselves. They're bringing it on themselves. Yeshua would not attend a Mardi Gras march. Not the Yeshua I know. And if you know another Yeshua, guess what? You've got another Jesus. I'm sorry, I wouldn't attend one in a fit. I was so offended personally when I watched a particular one going back many years ago, and it was so lurid and rude and violently repugnant, I shuddered. And I just went, that was sort of in your face. This is what we're really like. And I'm going, well, if that's what you're really like, go to hell, because I don't want to be associated in any way, shape, or form with it.
Why not have the heterosexual community out there exposing, how they all want to, how some people want to get it on with each other? Yeah, let's have a free-for-all. Why not display that? No, we don't go around doing that.
They're glorifying sin.
And that kind of statement says, love me, love my sin. I don't want to change. I want to be as bad as I can be, and you have to accept it. I don't want to accept that. I don't want to accept anybody's bad sin.
I'm not saying that homosexuality is a sin. I'm not even going
there.
Their
lewd
but their lewd behaviour is my word.
Not that. No.
Yeah. I just want to qualify that for those that are listening, because I know I can get strong on some subjects and it can be interpreted that I'm anti-gay. I'm not, actually.
And I think as a believer...
I wish gays would come here. But anyway,
yeah, but as a believer, you need to get your act together in some of these areas.
Well, you do.
And think about, I remember once we hated this guy used to say, what would Yeshua do? What would Yeshua do? But frankly, what would Yeshua do? And let's put it in perspective. Are we following him? Or are we just interested in some of his nice sayings and using him as an insurance scheme for our future?
Okay. Look, it is interesting. It never ceases to amaze me that such attempts to erase the authority of God and Scripture as breathed onto parchment by the Ruach HaKodesh from petty minds as the one I've just described. Not so much from... Look, I can tolerate atheists. I can tolerate agnostics. I can tolerate people who have genuine arguments about life and about the afterlife, or about whether we have or do not have an element of immortality within us. I can befriend someone that says, "Look, I've really thought about God, and I just don't believe that there is one." I can befriend with him.
Yeah.
Not a problem.
If they're coming from, that's how they sincerely think.
But that's how they think. That's exactly right. But I have difficulty, and I have problems with Christians and messianics who desire in diverse ways to slip and slide their way into an oblivion of their own creation. I've got problems with that in my being. When I come across somebody that doesn't stand for anything, I see somebody that'll fall for anything. That's a fact. And they're petty in their worldview. I might sound egotistical on this, but my view is, don't insult my intelligence. Don't come to me pretending. I've had pretense. I've had it up to here with pretenders and pretense.
But you can look at me. I've got Bruce and Daryl are so good to me.
Yes.
And kind.
Yes.
But they know what I stand for.
Yes.
And they allow me to pray for them.
Yes.
And pray with them.
Yes.
Well, they're displaying a fruit of kindness and caring for
you. Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. But some of it rubs off. Yes. I really believe that.
Yeah, and it's taken time, hasn't it? You've known them for many years.
Yeah.
And there was a time there when they didn't want you to pray for them. They didn't believe in your prayers because he was, one of them particularly, was still mad with God.
Yeah, one of them confessed that to me personally. Yeah. But he's
getting older, and like all of us, you get older and you get a little bit more mature and mellow, and you start to think about, well, my life is coming to an end soon.
Especially when they attend Liz's funeral and all those.
Yeah. That's right. All those
factors. They're looking at all those things.
Yes.
Yeah. I remember at Liz's funeral when one of them, just interrupting you, Glenys, for a second, one of them came up to me, I won't say which one, and he sat there at the table and he just put his hand over mine and he said, "I really would like to believe that there is that kind of a God that you worship." Well, that was the closest you're going to get to, Father, accept me. He's coming to the wrong person. Go to that one, not to this one.
But it becomes my hearing. Step in the right direction.
Yes, yes. Because
Yeah, he's
so
lovely man.
Yes, he does. Lovely fellow.
You're rubbing off on the moral.
Keep rubbing.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well,
I pray for them.
Yes.
And they stand there while I pray over them or with them if they're going away, even when they go on holidays. I say, well, let's have some prayer before you go. And we join hands and I pray for them.
That's wonderful.
Yeah.
That's trust.
Because they've been both been hurt by the world and the Christian world.
Yeah, my word. Yeah. As I said, the door's open for gays to come here as long as they're not going to be disruptive. They want to actually hear the true word of God. Yeah. Well, that door's open to anybody for that matter, except the person over here. Anyway. Okay. So
maybe we should be praying for his
That's right.
You know, I gave a lecture in the series.
That's an old song. One way or the other, I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you.
There's no avoiding.
Because he's reconciling all things back to himself. That concludes everything.
That's exactly right. In the series I gave recently on the Resurrection Mandate, Part 17, I gave a lecture entitled "We All Want to Be Judged," and you may remember that. And I think it's high time to reflect on the contents of that lecture that I gave. You know, and I might even return to that some time in the future, because there's a lot in it. I pulled that lecture out the other night, and I'm looking at it going, "Wow, what I could have added here, what I could have added there, what I could have added on this," but I didn't. I kept it streamlined. And but we all do want to be judged. You know, there's something in us that says, "God, strike me down," or
"Be on the straight and narrow."
Yes, all that. Mm. But you know, God doesn't need to condemn such folk. They condemn themselves. You know, that's fact. And The Bible speaks of people who have judged themselves unworthy even of salvation. Turn over to Acts 13. It's very, very sad. People can have such an unworthy attitude. They can, their attitude can take them right out of the kingdom of God, not into it. Acts 13 and verse 46.
What a beautiful thing. It's love, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. Paul and Barnabas waxed bold.
Declared fearlessly, wise.
And said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, that is, to the Jews. But seeing you put it from you, you see, this is interesting, free will. Now, God wasn't there putting it, making them do that. No, he was standing on the sidelines saying, well, you know, here's your opportunity, you guys. And they put it from them. Seeing you put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Whoa. We now turn to the Gentiles. You know, unbelievable. There are even those who have judged themselves unworthy of salvation. Matthew 25, 41 talks about these people. Matthew 25 and verse 41. Yeshua is talking about the judgment when he comes before the nations of the world. There are the goat nations and the sheep nations, some who will be pro-Israel and others who will be anti-Israel, and that's the bottom line. And he says, where am I? Verse 41. Yes, he shall say to them on his left hand, depart. Well, actually, let's go up a bit here, because I said it's about nations, not individuals. So let's have a look at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory. You know, I'm looking forward to that. I want to see the glory of Christ. I want to see it. And all the holy angels with him. Yeah, he's not going to come just silently. He's going to bring the whole troop. Showtime! Let us out of here. Alright. When the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. Now, of course, you're not going to have all nations. He's talking about representatives of all nations, clearly. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king shall say to them on his right hand, come you, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, the universe, as it should be. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me water. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Who's he talking about? Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and gave you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? As I'm reading through here, I'm thinking, yeah, this is right. Germany, 1933 through to about 1945, how many people took Jews in? And at the very end of the age, Psalm 2, the nations of the world, the United Nations, is going to stand up. And God says, yeah, they're wanting the name of Israel to be no more remembered. You know what? This is what Christ is talking about. Nations, not individuals. Nations. You're going to have sheep nations and goat nations. You're going to have sheep who are pro-Israel. You're going to have nations that are goat nations. And I think quite appropriate, goat nations. Those who worship the devil.
France might be in there.
Sorry?
I think France might be in
it. I think France is right in there already.
I've never thought of that like that.
Yeah. So who took you in? When did we see you sick or in prison and came to you? And the king shall answer, truly I tell you, inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these my brothers, you have done it to me. He's not talking about Christians here, he's talking about his brothers, his physical brothers, to Israel. Now the principle applies, mm-hmm. He could be a talking us about to us as well, of course, absolutely. But it's nations here, and not individuals. This is nations. So we're talking on a national sphere of things.
Yes.
You've done it unto me. Then shall he say to them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me no water. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he shall answer them, truly I'm telling you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And they will go away into aeonian punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now it's rather interesting. Notice they are cursed. He says, depart from me, you cursed. And depart from us, boss, out of here. Miriam, can you take our dog away from trying to get to be top dog with brethren? He wants to be a part of it as well, but he can't. Outside of dogs. That's what it says in the scripture. He says cursed, but it doesn't say God cursed. You see, this is what we read into it. We assume they're cursed by God. He says, no. But you know what? It's most interesting that the vast majority of believers I have known who deny the authority of God in the scriptures have done so to outright justify their own carnal pursuits.
Mm-hmm.
Quite frankly, to gain the world and lose their own souls. Mm-hmm. That's fact. And yet, while they deny the written word, they usually acknowledge when pushed by me to do so, I repeat, when pushed by me to do so, that they have never actually opened their Bibles to have a studious examination of its contents, and they have been very economical and circumspect in their study of particular passages. Yes, they say, I've read the Bible. Oh, really? The whole Bible? Not the whole Bible. Oh, a few books? But I do have good passages my mother used to talk to me about. And there are lovely, lovely scriptures and texts, and I would read them over and over and over. Oh, my goodness. In a word, they've never read the entire Bible, yet they sit back and criticize the biblical revelation.
Why do the wicked mention my commands?
Exactly. Why do the wicked mention my commands, says God? Yes.
I've had it said to me, it's the most classic novel ever written.
Yeah. Oh, yes.
Well, you've never read it.
No, that's exactly right.
Mm. A novel.
Yeah.
You know, they assess that they have the fundamental right to make lofty judgments on its authenticity, especially when it claims its own right to make decisions over your life. No, they don't like that. They don't want the Bible. And of course, this is why I'm going through this series, to show the authenticity, the relevance of canonicity. And it's as if they are authorities in themselves relating to this mysterious book, which we have labeled the Holy Bible. And without doubt, ignorance is never bliss. Never bliss. Studious investigation of the scriptures always pays off in large dividends. That's a fact. Now, of course, I readily admit that there are times. Now, here's a confession. I readily admit there are times when I get personally frustrated or discomforted when the scriptures leave me hanging in my studious pursuit for further biblical enlightenment. I do get frustrated. I really do. I think of previous creations of the universe. I think of previous creations of the universe and the dearth of information concerning them. Hints, all the way through. I think of the ancient original race/anthropos issue hinted at in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. You might say, well what's that? Well, we all assume that it's Adam and Eve that he's talking about. He said, I'm going to create man in my name. No, this is before the creation of Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 1, he's talking about a race of people on earth, the Adamites, you might call them, but they're not from Adam. These were people that populated the earth and from whom Cain got his wife. All right? From people who are around. So you look at that original thing and you want to know all about that. Now, not archaeologists, but anthropologists and others, they're digging up all kinds of remains around the world of previous hominid tribal peoples and so on. They're out there. There are people going back millions of years buried in our earth. We have no record of them. We don't know who they were. And they've even found little tiny, what do you call them? Not pygmies, they're a little bit bigger. But little tiny...
Neolithic,
all right, but I'm talking about the term as Lord
of the Rings. They're leprechauns.
Not leprechauns. Trust you. They're little people, but not leprechauns. I'm talking about... There's a whole book I've written about them.
Hobbits,
thank you. I'm going, what's the name? What's the name already? Hobbits. They're even found in Indonesia. They're a hobbit people. But we don't know anything about them. But they were way back in those previous creations. And the rabbis said, you know, there were 900 creations before this one. And we know nothing about them. And, whoa, okay, all right. But they were anthropos, for sure. They were human, or humanoid. But, you know, I'm told, well, the secret things belong to God. And I'm not okay with that explanation. Not at all. I'm just not okay with it. The absence of informative data really gives me
maybe it's just too much to blow our minds.
My mind can handle it. Look, I think of the plain statements of Moses made in respect of the book of the generations of the heavens and the earth, Genesis 2, verse 4. Now, I talked about this last lecture. The book of the generations of the heavens and the earth, and then the Holy Spirit says, the Akodesh says to Moses, shut up! Don't talk about the generations of the heavens, just talk about the generations of the earth. And so Moses goes, oh, okay. And he scrubs and scraps all the information he's got about the generations of the heavens. No, I want to know what that's all about. You know, we have messengers from the stars. We have UFOs flying around. We have God saying to the Dark Lord, what are you doing here? He says, I've just been circling around the earth, not knowing what... What?
Yes. The sons of God.
The sons of God, all that. I want to know all about that, but I don't know. I know a little bit, but I don't know all of it. And I'm decidedly unhappy with the obliteration of the details about the generation.
The day will come, you probably will know all
that. Oh, well, the day will come, but I want to know it now. All right. But, but I know this. The Apostle Paul knew it. So if the Apostle Paul knew about it, then I reckon that one day that document, whatever he was quoting from, will surface. I'm talking about Ephesians. If you want to turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, because he was quite aware in his day and age of a document that was available in the form of an unexpurgated edition of a scroll which spoke of something rather familiar. And in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 13, 14 and 15, he says to the Ephesians, to the Christians in Ephesus, he says, I desire that you faint not in the face of my trials for you, which are intended for your glory. For this cause I bow my knees to God, unto the Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, concerning whom the whole family in the heavens and on earth derives its name. Oh, really? So they would have gone, oh yes, that's true, we've just read about that. Yes, that's right, but we don't have it. So I get perturbed a little bit about that. The whole family in the heavens and on the earth. Oh, the book of the generations of the heavens and the earth. Yeah, right, we got the earth, what about the heavens? Well, we don't know.
Which heavens? The first heavens? Seventh heavens? How many heavens are there?
Well, the point of the matter is...
That's debatable. There's different opinions about the number of heavens, isn't there?
Absolutely. But there must have been at least a scripture circulating in the Second Temple period which claimed to reveal the details of the whole family. And the Greek is patria, which means family, an actual family, as in a small family unit. Nuclear family means a larger family, national identities, and so on. the whole family in the heavens. if it did exist, if that document did exist, and I assuredly believe it did, then it's my hope that such a document will resurface during this end-time axial age of world history, because we are entering what is called the time of the restitution of all things in Acts 3:21. Mm-hmm. And the restitution of all things has to come before Christ can return. It says so.
Comment about that verse too.
Of course.
Could that also mean about those who have gone before? That
I,
means that have already
deceased. It could. It's quite possible.
Yeah.
The very fact, though, that he uses the plural heavens is indicative that it might be more than what we think.
Yeah.
But the restitution of all things is certainly coming, which means the restoration, the apokatastasis. That's what I'm looking forward to. But I've written extensively on the matter of being self-cursed. I really have. I located my thoughts the other day. I went through the search engine on the IMCF site, and I found Lazarus and the Rich Man is Man the Phoenix, Part 10. Talked about self-cursed there. Song of God, Lecture 9, The Two Hands of God. It's in there. Mm-hmm. Resurrection Mandate, All Want to Be Judged. That's in there. Romans 15. It's in that lecture, The Repression of the Sublime, A Reason Why Accidents Occur. The Gospel of John, Lecture 15, Will You Be Made Whole? You Are Your Own Worst Enemy. Gospel of John, Lecture 25, The Seventh Sign, Counting the Cost, The Real Meaning of the 153 Fish. It's in there, self-cursed, I've explained it there. And the Apocalypse, Lecture 155, Sheol, Purgatory, Jewish Style, Hell Part 3. The Apocalypse, Lecture 144, A Dance in the Chamber of Death. Fundamentals, the largely unknown Zion Covenant. The Armour of God, Lecture 21, Discipleship, the Blessing of Kingdom Authority. I've talked about self-cursed all the way through. And I'm still getting emails saying, you please explain. And I'm going, hello. But the rejection of the authority of the Scripture as the Word of Almighty God usually goes hand in glove with an acute sense of a personally intimate and intense immoral condition. Think of what I just said. Because for a number of reasons, our self-esteem has been fractured. Our self-esteem has been fractured. To the degree we walk around in life with our heads down, cast in a state of utter self-contempt. Now there's a balance. We have a Yetzirah Tov, a good inclination, and we have a Yetzirah Ra, which is the evil inclination. And there's a balance in there. But some of us lose that balance and we become self-loathing. And then that leads, as Peter said, even to judging yourself unworthy of salvation.
So the enemy runs with that.
The enemy runs rapidly with that.
He's just got a hold of you then.
Absolutely. And, well, as you've just said, it can carry right over into a state of unworthiness, total worthlessness. Mm-hmm. And so much so that we reject the love of God toward us.
And that's where mental health and all that comes in.
That's right. Mm-hmm. As sinners who need salvation, absolutely. Even a salvation from our own psychological preconditions. We need salvation. We need... Look, I'm saved. Absolutely I am. Do you know what? I get saved on a daily basis. Because we need to be saved every single moment of our lives. And especially in areas where our psychological profile is... Oh, I want to use Australian expressions and I can't because of the, they can be rather crass to other people in other nations. But you know what? It's sometimes people... think there are too many kangaroos loose in the top paddock. All right? patiently, you know, God awaits our ultimate unconditional free will surrender to Him in discipleship as our divine Lord. He's just there waiting. And we just run away as quickly as you run away to the hills. God's wanting too much from us. Yes. Yes, that's right. Absolutely.
It's the scales.
Yes, it's the fulcrum of the scales. Well, yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah.
But, you know, some of us, with regret, love our Yetzer Hara more than we love God. As I said before, it's the treasure of our heart.
Yeah.
We love that. We love it. We don't want to get rid of it. No, no, no. Ephesians 4, verse 18. Paul said this. Paul noted. Their moral understanding is darkened and their reasoning is beclouded. They are alienated, estranged, self-banished from the life of God.
Excuse me.
With no share in it. This is because of the ignorance. Now, yes. Lucy had mentioned it earlier today. The ignorance, this is the problem. Yes, it is. The want of knowledge and perception, the willful blindness that is deep-seated in them due to their hardness of heart to the insensitivities of their moral nature. Yeah. Oh, boy.
Wow.
Does that say it or does that say it?
Oh, that says it.
In other words, such folk are under a curse. But it is a self-curse, a self-cursed mental condition. This is why I translate Yeshua's judgment on certain individuals in Matthew 25:41 as a consequence of their being self-cursed rather than cursed by God. Because the text doesn't say, the Greek text doesn't mention God. It doesn't say you are cursed by God. It says you are cursed. And I look at that and I go, yeah, I understand. Ephesians 4:18 makes it quite plain. The Bible's talking about being self-cursed. It's become a matter of karmic debt that must be repaid because the debt Christ paid has been willfully rejected. What does that mean? It means they must pay their own. Now, I don't like that concept because that goes against my own personal theology about God and Christ and life and free will. But you know what? What's he do? He sends them into age-lasting destruction. They've got to pay the price. Why? Because they reject the price Christ paid. In fact, the Jonathan Mitchell New Testament, which is rather an interesting one, he says this, at verse 41, at that point he will also proceed, saying to those at the places on his left, you folks have been brought under the curse. Then he adds, continue proceeding on your way, away from me. You see, that says it all. Continue proceeding on your way away from me. On your way.
That's the self-life.
And that accords with the description just given in Ephesians 4:18, which I've just quoted. The rebels, and that is precisely who they are and what they are, even though they may object to seeing themselves in some delusional way as Christian, they're brought under their own self-curse. And they have pursued greedily throughout their life, extending it even to hell itself. This is how much they love the treasure of their heart. They'll sweep into hell because they're proceeding on their way. And Jonathan Mitchell says, proceed on your way away from me. They're already on their way. And so Christ is letting them become self-cursed. He's not stopping them because of the free will. They're chosen. The problem of unworthiness is entirely psychological and is rooted deep within their subconscious mind, and only the lake of fire will cure it. You know, tragic but true. We, at least of all people, even though that's the most horrendous end, it's an end with a meaning. Because, as we know, the lake of fire is a purging element.
You either get purged in this life
or purged
in the next.
That's right. And as I said before, if they reject the sacrifice of Christ, they have to pay their own sacrifice. They've got to pay it. So, we shall proceed. We'll proceed now in our feeble attempt to demonstrate that the written word, penned by the Spirit, word of God, is still as applicable to us now in this end of the age as it was when Moses canonized the Torah. Indeed, we've seen that Moses did canonize the Torah. We saw that last lecture. And now we shall consider the division of the Tanakh, referred to by the Jewish rabbins as the writings. It is also called the royal division. You all knew that, didn't you? Now, the royal division. The third division of the Bible in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Tanakh, is comprised of 11 scrolls and are spoken of as the royal division due to the fact that the scrolls are penned by, for, or about kings, queens, government officials. So now we'll have a look at these writings, especially the Psalms. Even the Psalms have been written by or for kings. you know, you, and some of your Bibles may actually have a preface to each of the Psalms saying this was composed by David for the priest or for the king or for kings of different lands or whoever. But don't forget, those three divisions are in Luke 24, where Yeshua himself said in verse 44, "These are the words I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me." Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. All right, so there, the scriptures there, it takes the understanding of what is intended as Christ opens it up to you to get that understanding. Professor Martin, Ernest Martin, in his book Restoring the Original Bible, says, "Near the end of the 2nd century BC, it was recognized that the canon of the Old Testament was completed about 300 years before the time of the Jewish priestly rulers called the Maccabees. A book was written about the exploit of these Maccabean kings, which has been titled 2nd Maccabees. It states that in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah is when the canonization took place." Now, F.F. Bruce, who also wrote a book called The Canon of Scripture, accords with that. He said that's correct, and of course I accept that. The Jewish Encyclopedia says the same thing, so of course I accept it. But the passage to which Martin is referring to is 2 Maccabees chapter 2. If you've got an Apocrypha, you can look this up, 2 Maccabees chapter 2, verse 12 to 15. "Solomon also kept the 8 days," it says. That's the festival of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles.
What verse was that?
Verse 12 of 2 Maccabees chapter 2. "Solomon also kept the 8 days. The same thing was related also in the records and memoirs about Nehemiah. But he founded a library and collected the books about the kings and the prophets and the works of David and royal letters about sacred gifts." So here it is in Maccabees. It tells us that a canonization took place, that Nehemiah founded a library. That was the temple extension, which was up on at Bethphage. Collected the books about the kings and the prophets and the works of David. So the prophets and the works of David. So here are the two other divisions that were canonized by Nehemiah. So the author of Maccabees, Martin informs us, quote, "related that the Holy Scriptures had been regathered after the Maccabean War." That war went from 168 to 165 BCE. "And that they were able again to be read in public." Remember Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian king, had conquered Judea and didn't allow the reading of Scripture, didn't allow circumcision, didn't allow the keeping of the Sabbath day. He took a pig and slaughtered it on the altar of Zeus, Olympus, Jupiter Olympus, that he had put in the temple of God, desecrating the whole holy place, and did all that, sacrificed the sow on the altar. You know, Maccabees is a great volume. It should be in the Scripture, but it's in the Apocrypha. But it details all of that. So after the Maccabean War, they were able again to read the Bible. And it said, he says, notice that this reference shows Nehemiah built a library and collected sacred books. This ties in well with the teaching of Josephus that the 22 books of the Old Testament were brought together and canonized in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. The library of Nehemiah, who was a high government official in the Persian Empire, could easily account for the mention of many historical works in the Book of Chronicles. Now, we read through that just recently. Remember that book of Haggai, the book of so-and-so, the Hobbit, the book of somebody else who was a Neanderthal, whatever. All these different books that were written, we no longer have. A list of dozens of them, I guess. We no longer have them. But the last book of the Old Testament, the Book of Chronicles, as it appears in the official version of the Jewish Bible, describes events which dovetail well with the historical environment during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. There were, however, editorial remarks recorded in the Book of Chronicles until the time of Alexander the Great, he says. Well, all of that's very good. But in the persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes, many, and he's a type of the Antichrist to come, I might add, Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes, Epiphanes. It's rather interesting, the Jews at the time called him Antiochus or Antiochus Epimenes, which means, that's a bit rude, you can look it up, but the Jews had a real go at Antiochus. But basically he was a madman, so they called him that, but it's a slang term. But in his period of persecution, the scriptures were seized, copies of the scriptures, wherever he found them, and burned, like Hitler's great big burning of the Jewish books. So it was important for Nehemiah, after the Maccabean War, to gather these books, what was left, and he stored them all these scrolls, in his library, which remained until the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Unlike the Alexandrian library, which the Romans burnt to the ground with 250,000 scrolls, including 3,000 works of Solomon and so on and so forth. Terrible. But notice it says earlier that Nehemiah founded a library, collected the books about the kings and the prophets and the works of David, and royal letters about sacred gifts. Now, this is rather interesting, because if you look at Ezra 6, I won't turn there, but Ezra 6 and Ezra chapter 7 in our Bibles talks about royal letters, and includes royal letters. And it could be that this is what Maccabees is talking about, because it says, the works he collected, the works of David, and royal letters about sacred gifts. And then I thought more about it, and I thought, well, maybe I'm right, maybe I'm wrong, but maybe these are in Ezra. I could be wrong. But certainly Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer, he's a man that got rid of Antiochus Epiphanes. he collected all the books for Nehemiah. Now, it says, and they are in our possession in 2 Maccabees 2:13. Where would you put these lost volumes? If you had a library, where would you put them? It's collected all these wonderful scrolls, rare scrolls. Where would you put them? My guess would be the temple of God in Jerusalem. My guess would be that's where you would put royal letters and royal scriptures. In fact, after the fall of Jerusalem, Josephus tells us how a copy of the law formed part of the temple spoils carried in Vespasian's triumphal procession in Rome in AD 71. So they even took all the scrolls that were in the Jerusalem library, in the temple, in the holy place, took them and paraded them through the streets of Rome. So does the Vatican have copies of these original scrolls? And you have to ask that question. I'm not saying they do, I'm just saying you have to ask that question. I mean, they also took the menorah. Is that in the Vatican as well? I can say God only knows, and maybe the Pope. Most certainly. Yes, 2 Maccabees tells us about the collection of scrolls, included books about kings, prophets, and the works of David, the latter being the Psalms of the third division. The prophets would have included Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the major prophets. The books of the kings would have included 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel. But what about the royal letters? I've mentioned these before. They do need clarification. It says in Maccabees, the works of David and royal letters. Well, you know what? I could be wrong about Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. I could be dead wrong about them being including the royal letters. But if you look at the Psalms actually have a theme of royalty running right through them. Now, you might want to make a mental note on paper. Psalms 1 through to 71, and you know what? It's good to put this in your Bible. It's good to actually, in Psalm 1, put Psalm 1 to 71. So you've got a category. They are penned by David, King of Israel. Psalm 1 through to 71. They are penned by David, King of Israel. Then you go to Psalm 72. In fact, my Bible even tells me this. Psalm 72 is written by or for King Solomon. It's rather interesting. Scholars, people who put together the King James Bible, knew this as well. So Psalm 171, penned by David, King of Israel. Psalm 72 was written by or for King Solomon. Then you've got Psalm 73 through to 88. Psalm 73 right through to 88. These were written by the priests of David. The priests of David. Psalm 73 through to 88. All by priests of David. Then you've got Psalm 89. It's a psalm written for King Josiah. See all the kings here? Priests and kings. Government officials and all of that. So Psalm 89 for King Josiah. Then Psalm 90, right through to 106. Psalm 90, right through to 106. When you read the psalms from Psalm 90 right through to 106, it's all about the messianic millennial kingdom of God. All the way through it, it's all about the kingdom of God, kingdom of God, kingdom of God, the rule of God, the reign of God, the Messiah, all of that. Then 107 to 150 is a further collection of King David's songs. So you've got kings running all the way through here. David, King of Israel, Solomon, King of Israel, priests of David, King Josiah, millennial kingdom of God, David, King of Israel songs, all the way through. So royal letters, yeah, these could be the royal letters that are being referred to by 2 Maccabees. But it doesn't stop there. No. Because if you look at one section of the Psalms, which is 120 through to 134, 14 Psalms there, 120 through to 134, they are composed for King Hezekiah. It says so. So they are composed for King Hezekiah. So again, the royal theme is flowing all the way through. And after the Psalms, what do we have? Proverbs. We have Proverbs. It is a very definite royal script. How do I know? Let me tell you. Proverbs, response were authored primarily by King Solomon. We know that. They're Solomon's Proverbs. Well, most of them are. But Proverbs 25 to 29 are written for King Hezekiah.
What's the last number of those? Sorry?
So, Proverbs 25 through to 29. Inclusive. They're written for King Hezekiah. And Proverbs 30 was written for King Agur, A-G-U-R, of a place called Massah, M-A-S-S-A. Proverbs 30. So again, it's a royal script, not only through Psalms, but also through Proverbs. And Proverbs 31, there's a section there for King Lemuel. That's what it's called, Lemuel, King Lemuel. Again, royalty all the way through Psalms, all the way through Proverbs. And then what follows Proverbs? Well, Job. This is in the Hebrew Bible, Job. Job follows Proverbs, and it's penned by and all about Job, who was a pharaoh, Cheops or Khufu of Egypt. He was of royal blood. Then Ruth. Oh yeah, let's not forget Ruth. This is all the writings. This is the third division. Job, Proverbs, Ruth. Ruth's all about a queen mother, Ruth, the ancestor of King David. Ruth is followed by Lamentations, penned by the prophet Jeremiah for the Jewish king Josiah. Then, after Lamentations, you've got Ecclesiastes. And that is written by King Solomon. What a pity we don't have the rest of his works. 3,000 books about plants and herbs and animals and birds. 3,000 books, all gone, all lost forever. And then, after Ecclesiastes, in the third division, you've got Esther. Well, who was Esther? Oh, Queen of Persia. See the royalty again? Queen of Persia. Daniel then follows Esther in the official temple scroll sequence. And Daniel, of course, now poor Daniel, why is he in the feminine section? Why is he in the royal section? Why is he in the third division, the writings? Well, he was a bit feminine in his sexuality. Yeah, a little bit like that, Laurel. And he was also a government official. And he served a number of Gentile kings and administrators who were conquerors of Judah. Daniel served them. And Daniel, if you look at Daniel chapter 1, verse 3, it tells us Daniel, the prophet, was of the king's seed, one of the princes. So he was of royal blood. So here again, you've still got the royalty coming all through the writings. And then after Daniel comes Ezra. And what did he do? He formed the government of God in Jerusalem after the exile in Babylon. They all came back and he set up the government of God. Nehemiah. And of course it was the one book originally, Ezra and Nehemiah, but Nehemiah follows Ezra and ours. He was of Jewish stock and the Jews attempted to make him king at one time. And Nehemiah had to, like Yeshua, had to flee from him. Then Chronicles, that's the last book in the third division in the Hebrew Bible, as it should be, concludes all about the family of David as the legitimate rulers of the kingdom of the United Israel. That's all in there. So it's royal all the way through. All the way through. Now, again, I'm reminding everybody, because I'm talking about 22 temple scrolls, I am not excluding the importance of the pseudepigrapha or the apocrypha or the writings of the Essenes. I'm not dissuaded from them. I'm just saying we're talking about the 22 temple scrolls. And I'll talk about them later. But, you know, why did the 22 temple scrolls become 39? You see, this is the question. We must ask. We mustn't be afraid to ask this question. Why do we have 39 instead of 22? Question. Why was there a sudden expansion of the 22 temple scrolls by the Jewish authorities in the 2nd century CE? Why did the Jewish rabbinic authorities create 39? From the 22. Question. Why were certain volumes divided into two or more separations? You know, you've got one scroll and it becomes two or three or four. Why was the one scroll of Joshua Judges made into two scrolls? Why did the religious authorities of Judaism take Chronicles and make it two sections? Why was the Book of Kings separated into Samuel and Kings? Well, may we ask this question. The truth is, the rabbinic authorities, now I'm being quite controversial on this, but I am absolutely correct. The rabbinic authorities knew quite well that Christians were looking at the Hebrew texts and finding evidence, and in many cases, absolute overwhelming proof, that the Messiah had already come, as promised by the prophets, and that Mashiach was none other than Yeshua the Nazarene. They also knew very well that Christians, many of them, were very well versed in biblical numerology. Keep this in mind. Yeah. Okay, cracking a smile, you know where I'm going. By adding 22 temple scrolls to their 27 documents that comprised the New Covenant, the Brit Chadashah, their Bible would include 49 distinct volumes, which would grant an identification of God's completeness of his word to humankind in his son Yeshua. And we sang about that today. Interesting enough that what Glennis chose was very appropriate for this. The completeness and finality that the number 49 gives us, which is 7 times 7, or completeness times finality, you know, if you want to put it that way, was just another step taken by Gentiles, which would cause rifts, further rifts, within the synagogues of the day, which were under extreme pressure to acknowledge the authenticity of Yeshua as their Messiah. So the rabbis could ill afford this, So began the chilling expurgation of certain texts, the abhorrence of the Egyptian Septuagint version of the scriptures, the LXX, which the early Christians used, and the changing of texts right out of the Bible recorded by Justin Martyr. Do you recall Justin Martyr? We should. A long, long time ago I gave a lecture on Justin Martyr. He was an early church father, and I suspect he was a member of a secret mystical mystery cult of the Mediterranean. But whatever the case, he wrote a work which has been ignored for centuries by many students of the Bible and many students of ecclesiastical history. Usually his works are plainly skimmed over. People go through college, they go through Bible college, then they have to look at Justin Martyr and they go, no, okay, next page. Okay, you don't actually spend time on these early church fathers. Well, I have spent time on them. And what he penned ought to give us all chills as to the extent that rabbis in his day and age were willing to go, to alter, to change, to modify, to mutilate the official Jewish Hebrew scriptures. The Masoretic text, the MT, for want of a better expression, even excising whole passages from the biblical narrative. You know, even in the lectionaries today in the synagogues, you can read through the lectionaries, you go through book after book after book after book after book. You get to Isaiah, and it's divided up, but when it comes to Isaiah 53, it's skipped over. Even today, it's skipped over, and they go, oh, this is just because of the way this works out. No, it isn't. It's a devious, satanic plot by the rabbis themselves to excise this from their congregation's mind. They take Isaiah 53, which is all about Yeshua, and they take it right.
So detailed, so specific.
It's very detailed. Yeah. Well, they won't read it. They won't read it. And anyway, losing my voice. Mouthful of water.
This is to control the so-called masses of the day.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. The rabbis will fail. I'm telling you now. The Bible says they'll fail. Yeshua will become the byword of a new Jewish state over there in the next few years. In his dialogue of Justin, philosopher and martyr, with Trypho the Jew, that's the book that students skim over, and they don't actually read it. If they did, they'd be very well aware of what it says. Justin communicates that in his day, the rabbis were changing the text of Holy Scripture in order to efface any identifying characteristics or similarity in the prophets of the Messiah with Yeshua the Nazarene. Now, I know so many Gentile Christians who are totally blind to rabbinic measures when it comes to acknowledging Yeshua as a Messiah, or even Yeshua as a Jew. They don't want to know. Their hatred of Jesus is ferocious. It is utterly contemptuous in the extreme. Yet these same Christians will attend Shabbat shul. They'll go religiously to shul and fill their minds with a spirit that, while it appears godly and righteous, is absolutely and pitifully demonic. I will not apologize here, now, or ever to any Christian that we know who says, oh yes, but we go to shul because, you know, these are the people of God. No, they are not. I am not an anti-Semite, I am a Jew. And I'm telling you that they are demonic. Speaking of Trypho, or speaking to Trypho, Justin articulates in chapter 71 of his work. Now listen to this. Listen carefully. Because things don't change in 2020. They don't change. Again, you know, he says, I am far from putting reliance in your teachers, says Justin. He's talking to Trypho, a Jew. He says, I don't put my reliance on the rabbis. He says, I don't. Who refuse to admit that the interpretation made by the 70 elders, that's the Septuagint, that's the LXX, who were with Ptolemy of the Egyptians, is a correct one. and they attempt to frame another. Now, this is interesting. They were attempting in his day and age to create a new Greek translation. He says, I wish you to observe that they have altogether taken away many scriptures from the translations affected by the 70 elders who were with Ptolemy, and by which this very man who was crucified is proved to have been set forth expressly as God and man, and as being crucified and as dying. But since I am aware that this is denied by all of your nation, I do not address myself to these points, but I proceed to carry on my discussions by means of those passages which are still admitted by you. He says, yes, I can't argue, he said, with things that are taken out. I can't argue that they don't exist anymore because your rabbis have taken them out. He says, but what is left? I will argue with you that Yeshua is the Messiah, the scriptures that are left. For you assent to those which I have brought before your attention, except that you contradict the statement, behold, the virgin shall conceive, and say it ought to read, behold, the young woman shall conceive. Yes, how many times have we heard that argument? Okay. And I promise to prove that the prophecy referred not as you were taught to Hezekiah. Yes, there are Jews even today that say, no, Hezekiah was Messiah. Oh, come on. Get a life.
Why isn't the kingdom here then?
Exactly. But to this Christ of mine. And now I shall go to the proof. So Trypho then responds. We ask you, first of all, to tell us some of the scriptures which you allege to have been completely cancelled, that is, removed from the Bible. And that's a worthy enough response by Trypho, who knows nothing about this happening. He says, well, Justin, please explain. Please explain. All right. Chapter 72, he says, I shall do as you please. From the statements then which Ezra made in reference to the law of the Passover, they have taken away the following. Now here's a quote, you won't find this. Ezra said to the people, this Passover is our saviour and our refuge. And if you have understood and your heart is... Remember, Ezra, this is before Yeshua came.
Yeah.
Right. And if you have understood and your heart has taken it in, that we shall humble him on a standard and thereafter hope in him, then this place shall not be forsaken forever, says the God of hosts. A standard. A standard. What's the standard?
The cross.
The cross. All right. Or a tree. Whatever. But if you will not believe him and will not listen to his declaration, you shall be a laughingstock to the nations. Well, where's that in Ezra? But Justin quotes it here. Trypho has no recourse but to say, wow, really? All right. And from the sayings of Jeremiah that they have deleted from Scripture, the following. Quote, I was like a lamb that is brought to the slaughter. They devised a device against me, saying, come, let us lay wood on his bread, and let us blot him out from the land of the living, and his name shall no more be remembered. Unquote. And since this passage from the sayings of Jeremiah is still written in some copies of the scriptures, now notice this, in the synagogues of the Jews, for it is only a short time since they were cut out, he says, so it gives us the time element, and since from these words it is demonstrated that the Jews deliberated about the Christ himself to crucify and put him to death, he himself is both declared to be led as a sheep to the slaughter, as was predicted by Isaiah. Yes, but don't forget, what he's quoting here is not about Isaiah, it's about Jeremiah. Well, it's not in Jeremiah, you won't find it. But you know, Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, all of those things too. They've kept it in there, but they didn't take it out of Isaiah, they just skip it. Every Passover, they just skip it. And it's scheduled for the Passover. Of course, Isaiah 53 should be read at Passover. No, skip. And is here represented as a harmless lamb, but being in a difficulty about them, they give themselves over to blasphemy. Yeah. They give themselves over to blasphemy. And again, from the sayings of the same Jeremiah, these have been cut out. These have been deleted from the Bible. Quote, the Lord God remembered his dead people of Israel who lay in the graves, and he descended to preach to them his own salvation. Unquote. It's taken out of Jeremiah. Chapter 73. And from the 96th psalm, they have taken away this short saying of the words of David. So, the 96th psalm originally had this, from the wood. For when the passage, quote, when the passage said, quote, tell ye among the nations the Lord has reigned from the wood or from the tree, they have left, tell you among the nations the Lord has reigned. You see, so they've taken the three words from the tree or from the wood and they've gone, nah, take that out. Take that out. Now,
they're going to be answerable for all this.
Well, absolutely they are. And those today who also know the truth of the matter, they're going to be answerable too. Look, he says, now no one of your people has ever been said to have reigned as God and Lord among the nations, with the exception of him only who was crucified, of whom also the Holy Spirit affirms in the same psalm that he was raised again and freed from the grave, declaring that there is none like him among the gods of the nations, for they are idols of demons. But I shall repeat the whole psalm to you, so you may perceive what has been said. You know, poor Trico, I feel sorry for him, because he's copping the lot from, from Justin. But I'm glad Justin has recorded all this. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among the people. For the Lord is great, greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all the gods, for all the gods of the nations are demons, but the Lord made the heavens. Confession and beauty are in his presence. Holiness and magnificence are in his sanctuary. Bring to the Lord, O you countries of the nations, bring to the Lord glory and honour. Bring to the Lord glory of his in his name. Take sacrifices and go to his courts. Worship the Lord in his holy temple. Let the whole earth be moved before him. Tell ye among the nations, the Lord has reigned, for he has established the world, which shall not be moved. He shall judge the nations with equity. Let the heavens rejoice, and the earth be glad. Let the sea and its fullness shake. Let the fields and all of that are therein be joyful. Let all the trees of the wood be glad before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and people with his truth. Here, Trypho remarks, whether or not the rulers of the people have erased any portion of the scriptures, as you affirm, God knows. But it seems incredible. You see, it seems incredible even today. If I were to turn around and talk to some of the people who go to shul and say, this is what they did back in the days of Justin Martyr, why are you going to listen to them in their synagogues of hatred toward Yeshua? I wouldn't be caught dead in a synagogue. I'd be as popular as a pork chop in their synagogue. Assuredly, said I, that's Justin, it does seem incredible. For it is more horrible than the calf which they made. I like his psychology. I like his psychology. He's saying to Trypho the Jew, listen, if they did this, and they did this, and they did this, and they were the people of God who did all this, why would they stop with taking a few words out of Scripture? Why would they stop with that? So he says, it is more horrible than the calf which they made when satisfied with manna on the earth. Yes, God gave them manna and they built a calf. Or than the sacrifice of children to demons, or than the slaying of the prophets. Yes, all those three things they've done. But, said I, you appear to me not to have heard the scriptures which I have said they had stolen away. For such as have been quoted are more than enough to prove the points in dispute, besides those which are retained by us and shall yet be brought forward. His opening remarks in chapter 71, just in case we missed it, were, and they attempt to frame another. They attempt to frame another translation. They attempt to create a new Bible. This is second century. All right. At the time Justin was arguing with Trypho, he admitted that an innovative move had already begun amongst the Jewish officials to not just remove messianic prophecies from the Word of God, but to create a new revision of the entire scriptures with official sanction and acceptance. Now, if I was to say this to any body around, they'd all go, oh, come on. John the Apostle foresaw that moves would be underfoot to manipulate and to adjust biblical texts. And he stated this as a warning. Revelation 22. Remember this? Put it in its context of what I'm just talking about and see how it has come about. It's already come to pass. Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19.
I was thinking of this verse earlier on about people taking away from the word. Yeah. It takes away from the words of this book.
I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in the book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of his prophets, God shall take away his part out of the tree of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Yeah. So John knew it was coming. And so he gave that warning to those who would so attempt such an evil procedure. And such a move to overwrite the prophecies pertaining to the Mashiach and to eliminate them from the Holy Scripture would have been considered unprecedented. It was nothing less than an unmitigated blasphemy against the Spirit of God, against the Ruach HaKodesh. Don't think otherwise. Any wonder, Rav Shaul wrote with such vehemence against these representatives of the Second Temple period who could, without conscience, achieve such abominable designs and introduce such appalling practices. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, which has been misunderstood all this time. Now we understand what he's talking about. He said in chapter 2, verse 15, they both murdered the Lord Yeshua and their own prophets, and they have persecuted us. Not only so, but they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us, that's Jewish apostles, forbidding us to even speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, and to fill up their sins to the full at every given opportunity. This is the reason the wrath of God has come against them to the uttermost. Little did he realize that 70 CE was looming in the horizon. So who produced the new version of the scriptures? Who produced it? According to Mark Norton, a new copy of the Holy Scriptures was created, and very few realise that this occurred, but it is a fact of history. The evidence is available for all to read for themselves. There has been a dearth of understanding about this turbulent period, that's the period of the Third Uprising against Rome, and the disastrous events that resulted from it. Great evil was afoot, a pronounced tampering with the scriptures definitely transpired. Norton states who the culprits were who created this new revitalized anti-Yeshua corruption of the sacred scrolls, and this vital information has repercussions for all Jewish apologists in today's world, especially messianics who seek to pacify and build bridges of understanding between church and Jewish rabbis. The most willfully ignorant men on the planet. Norton states, quote, by the time of Christ, even among the Jews, a majority of the people spoke Aramaic and Greek, not Hebrew. The New Testament writers evidence their inclination to the Septuagint by using it when quoting the Old Testament. Because of the broad acceptance and use of the Septuagint among Christians, the Jews renounced it in favour of a number of other Greek versions. Aquila, a proselyte and disciple of Rabbi Akiva. Now, Rabbi Akiva was the man who decided to anoint a man called Bar Kokhba to rise up against the Romans. He said he was the Messiah, all right? And this was the resurrection, the insurrection against Rome. Aquila, a disciple of Rabbi Akiva, produced a new translation in AD 130. So here it is, 2nd century, AD 130. In the spirit of his teacher, Akiva, Aquila wrote an extremely literal translation, often to the point of communicating poorly in Greek. Yes, anything at all. Just get it out there to the Jewish masses. The literal approach, however, gained this version wide acceptance among Jews. Mark Norton, Texts and Manuscripts of the Old Testament in the Origin of the Bible, 1992. Wide acceptance. It got wide acceptance. What a profound relief to be able finally to justifiably reject the Messiah who came from God by simply removing all the evidence that confirmed his messiahship. So, okay, take it all out, and then they can read the Bible and not have any mental issues. What?
Basically removing the tree of life.
Oh, they wrote. That's why they're removing the name out of the tree of life.
So they're removed from the tree
of life. They've done it themselves.
Yeah, yeah.
So, Yeah, look. What woeful, unintelligent folly. And what tragic, untold ignorance. God countered Aquila. You know, God doesn't remain silent. God countered Aquila and his circle of raucous, rabid rabbis who were working feverishly to produce an alternative Bible. Just a few short years later, the Lord raised up one of the mightiest intellects ever to walk through the doors of the Christian church, Origen. Now, Origen lived around 185 and died in 254 CE. Apart from writing over 6,000 other works, of which we hardly have anything left, but 6,000 works, many of which propounded the ideas of universal salvation and transmigration. Oh yes, I'm a fan of Origen. Origen, using a few available manuscripts of the Septuagint, still available in his day, recopied the Septuagint in its completeness and reissued it, much to the chagrin of his opponents, the Jewish religious authorities. What a mind Origen had. He took what was left of the original Septuagint and rewrote it. What a job. What a job. His copy of the LXX, the recently recovered copies of manuscripts from Qumran, and the ancient testimony of Justin Martyr all clearly leave no room for doubt. A new Bible with recessions toward messianic prophecies was created by the Jewish authorities and placed in the hands of a welcoming Jewish people. The evidence is all in. The Masoretic text was not only altered, it was recreated along with a number of alternate and inferior Greek versions. In conclusion, what I want to do today is to remind everybody that the BRI IMCF was raised up in 1981 to restore lost knowledge back to the biblical revelation. And that includes a restoration of the integral elements of the gospel of our salvation, a new and vital emphasis on the grace of a salvific God and Creator, and a fervent accent on an ultimate universal salvation in Christ. This means that while we should always state the truth in love, it cannot be but the case that we shall do so and yet somehow not bring offence in our accomplishing this game, aim and goal. Mm. May we seek in the meantime to satisfy not men, but only the Holy Spirit as we attend to raising the awareness of the authenticity of the Spirit-anointed written word. Mm. And may we have confidence in the creative God who originally penned it. Yeah. End of the present lecture, and our next lecture, which will be hopefully in 2 weeks. See, the countdown's on with me. But, you know, hopefully in 2 weeks, we will start to examine more about the contents of of the Bible and canonization. Are there any questions on any of that anybody can think of at the moment?
I have to get that printed off.
Okay. Well, thank you for that comment.
Not in there.
I had to.